Well, we are continuing, of course, in our going through our book on Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And the section that we're in the book over the last few weeks has been objections, common objections that are raised against the doctrine of predestination. So the objection that we come to today for our lesson is the objection that the doctrine of predestination represents God as a respecter of persons or as partial. Now, that term to some of us may be kind of an unfamiliar term. We don't tend to use that too often in our normal everyday language, I don't think. Maybe you do. The term respecter of persons. So we're going to look at what does that mean, first of all. And we're going to say, why would somebody possibly think that God is a respecter of persons or God is partial if they if they hear the doctrine of predestination? So let's jump right into that here. And let's look at basically that objection. Here's how Bettner lays the objection out. So again, remember, we're looking at this as this is what somebody who doesn't understand this, somebody who doesn't understand what the scriptures teach. And so they're misunderstanding it. So this is their misunderstanding here in the very opening paragraph. Bettner says, "If all men are dead in sin and destitute of the power to restore themselves to spiritual life, why, it is asked, does God exercise his almighty power to regenerate some while he leaves others to perish? Justice, it is said, demands that all should have an equal opportunity and that all should have, either by nature or by grace, power to secure their own salvation." So you see here, this is, in a nutshell, is kind of the, if I were to summarize it real simply, this is kind of the argument that I'm sure many of us have encountered. And this is the argument, the objection, that the doctrine of predestination is somehow unfair, right? Because God obviously has a group that are the elect, that he is saving and pulling out of their darkness and their sin. And then obviously the other part of that group would be the reprobate that God's leaving in their sin. And people object to that and say, well, everybody should be able to, justly have that equal opportunity, and everybody should be able to come to faith in Christ. So let's understand how we answer that objection. Under Roman numeral 1, first of all, let's understand what we mean when we say God is no respecter of persons. Because obviously the answer to that objection is that God is not a respecter of persons. And Bettner says, a respecter of persons is one who, acting as judge, does not treat those who come before him according to their character, but who withholds from some what is justly theirs and gives to others what is not justly theirs. One who is governed by prejudice and sinister motives rather than by justice and law. So again, just to make sure we're following along here, that is what a respecter of persons does, right? And God is not this. But this is what a respecter of persons does. It's somebody, in the context of being a judge, it is someone who withholds from some people what is justly theirs, and then turns around and gives to others what is not justly theirs. It's also a judge who is governed by prejudice and sinister motives rather than by justice and law. And of course, I think most of us know, what does it mean if somebody's prejudiced, right? It means that they form their opinions unreasonably. So they don't have any reasonable standing for the opinions that they hold. They just form these for their own reasoning. And it even notes sometimes sinister motives. So it's basically an unfair or an unjust judge. So we, of course, said God is not a respecter of persons. Continuing on, Bettner goes on to say, the scriptures deny that God is a respecter of persons in this sense. And if the doctrine of predestination represented God as doing these things, we admit that it would charge him with injustice and that the objection would be fatal. So, again, we note that a respecter of persons is someone who's unjust, and it's someone who withholds from some what is justly theirs and gives to others then what is not justly theirs. And I think this is important to remember. We're going to kind of emphasize that over and over again, that the context we're dealing with in this is in that judgment sense. And it's important to remember those terms of dealing with them justly and unjustly. That's what this is going to deal with. Well, when we're talking about God being not being a respecter of persons, when we're talking about him not being partial in that sense. So, continuing on here. Bettner, of course, rightly notes God is not unjust and God is not a respecter of persons. And the reason we say this is because, the next part of the quotation says, in the scriptures, God is said to be no respecter of persons, for he does not choose one and reject another because of outward circumstances such as race, nationality, wealth, power, nobility, etc. Peter says that God is no respecter of persons because he makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So there we see the part come into play about being prejudiced. God is not prejudiced in his judgment of people. So, you know, again, in the context of election, we would say God is not prejudiced in determining who is the elect and who is the reprobate, right? And what we mean is, as Bettner says, because God doesn't choose the elect based on things like their race or their nationality or their wealth or their power, or their nobility. None of those things come into play with that. So, again, let's see. Bettner makes the reference to Peter here. So let's see the passage in Acts 10, 34 and 35. These passages are all in your notes, so let's follow along. Acts 10, that passage says that Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, this is the New King James translation that we have in your notes here. So it says that God shows no partiality. Now, if anybody has the King James version, then that reads that God is no respecter of persons. So we kind of see there, that's where that term comes from the scriptures. Romans 2, 10 and 11 says that, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." And then lastly, Galatians 3:26 through 28 reads, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, continuing on, Bettner explains even some more passages of Scripture. In your notes, Bettner says that Ephesians 6, 5, and 9, "The slaves and masters are commanded to treat each other justly, for God, who is the master of both, is no respecter of persons." Likewise, in Colossians 3, 25, "The relations between fathers and children, between wives and husbands are included." And James says that God is no respecter of persons because he makes no distinction between the rich and the poor, nor between those who wear fine clothing and those who are plainly dressed. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The term person in these verses signifies not the inner man or the soul, but the outward appearance, which often carries so much influence with us. Hence, when the scriptures say that God is no respecter of persons, they do not mean that he treats all people alike. It's not what we're saying. But that the reason for his saving one and rejecting another is not that one is a Jew and the other a Gentile, or that one is rich and the other poor, etc. So again, we see here even more passages of scripture that God particularly dealing with in regard to salvation, that God does not choose to save people anything based on anything in and of themselves, right? And we know that the scriptures deny that God is a respecter of persons in the sense that he judges men justly. However, as we just said, or as Bettner just said that we read, the scriptures do not teach us that God treats all men equally. So let's explore this more, because that maybe, you know, sounds a little bit contradictory at first. But remember, what we're talking about is in the context of being a just judge. So, we said God does not treat all men equally. So, Roman numeral 2. God plainly does not treat all people alike. He gives to some what he withholds from others. So, Bettner tells us, "It is a fact that in his providential government of the world, God does not confer the same or equal favors upon all people. The inequality is too glaring to be denied. The scriptures tell us, and the experience of everyday life shows us, that there is the greatest variety in the distribution of these. And justly so, for all of these are of grace and not of debt. The Calvinist here falls back upon the experienced reality of facts. It is true, and no argument can disprove it, that men in this world find themselves unequally favored, both in inward disposition and outward circumstances. So again, what Bettner's telling us here is, he says, you know, the scriptures obviously teach us, but then even somebody just can see in plain life that all men are not equal, right, in their position just as they come into the world. So, for example, Bettner gives the example of children who are born, a child, you know, when they're born, obviously has no say in the life that they're being born into, no say in the family they're being born into. So children are born into widely varying circumstances. And Bettner says that let's consider non-spiritual differences, first of all. Let's consider just that some children are born into homes of health and honor and wealth, and some children are obviously born into the opposite of these situations. And then Bettner also says that there are differences as well in the living situation of children from a spiritual aspect as well, right? Bettner says that some children are born into homes, and this is his quote here, of eminently good and wise parents who train him up from infancy in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and who afford him every opportunity of being taught the truth as it is in the scriptures. So, now none of us would deny that this is the right thing to do as parents, right? We know that the scriptures command us to, as godly parents, to raise our children this way. So we know that this is part of God's revealed will, that this is what he desires for godly parents to do for their children. However, Bettner, continuing on in your notes here, Bettner says, will anyone deny that the influences favorable to salvation, which are brought to bear upon some individuals, are far more favorable than those brought to bear upon others? So, let's use that example of the children, right? And in that context of, let's say that your goal for the goal for a child is to grow up to become a godly adult, is to grow up to be a child who loves the Lord. Well, do you think that the child who grows up in a pagan household or the child that grows up in a godly household has a better chance of that happening? Just all things being considered. We, of course, know that the Lord can work in his own way and move upon the lives, and we know that there are children who are born into pagan homes. But all things considered, Bettner says that those influences would certainly be preferable, right? Again, we won't apologize that we want to raise our children in godly homes and things like that. So, the point is this fair then? Can we look at a child who's raised in a godly home and look at the child who's not and say, well, that wasn't fair that God did that to those children, you know, that child wasn't raised in the godly home and that child was. Is that somehow unfair? And how does Bettner answer that? Well, he says, in God's mysterious providence, God has placed persons under widely different influences, and the results are widely different. He, of course, foresaw these different results before the persons were born. These are facts which no one can deny or explain away, and if we are to believe that the world is governed by a personal and intelligent being, then we must also believe that these inequalities have not risen by chance or accident, but through purpose and design, and that the lot of every individual has been determined by the sovereign good pleasure of God. So, what do we mean when we say that the lot of every individual has been determined by the sovereign good pleasure of God? Well, we simply mean the obvious there, that God does as he pleases, right? So, we want to note two important things at this point here. First, we are noting and acknowledging that God does not treat all people alike, that he's partial towards certain persons in the sense that, in certain groups of people, in the sense that they're not all equal. However, we also want to note, very importantly, that God is not unjust in that partiality. And why is that important? Well, continuing on, Bettner says, if it were unjust to, in principle, for God to be partial in the distribution of spiritual goods, it would be no less unjust for him to be partial in his distribution of temporal goods. But as a matter of fact, we find that in the exercise of his absolute sovereignty, he makes the greatest possible distinctions among men from birth, and he does so irrespective of any personal merits, both in the allotments of temporal goods and of the essential means to salvation. So, consider that when a child is born, is it already determined at that point whether they're elect or not? What's the answer to that? It is already determined, right? We've covered that over our several lessons. We know, of course, that's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 tells us, that election is before the foundation of the world. So God's choosing of the elect, again, as we noted earlier, is irrespective of anything personal and in and of themselves. So at that point, I would just simply note that, again, this is all God's sovereign hand, though. So if God has a child born in whatever type of home, he's going to use those things for his glory. And so those can all be means that God uses to bring about his purposes in that child's life and in the life of the family and things like that. But again, we ultimately note that God is not unjust in any way in doing this because of his sovereignty. So, continuing on, Bettner says, if it be asked, why does God not bestow the same or equal blessings upon all people? Right? That's kind of the question begging to be asked at this point. So now you're probably all thinking that. Why does God not bestow the same or equal blessings on all people? Why are people born in these different situations like that? We can only answer that has not been fully revealed. We see that in actual life, he does not treat all alike. For wise reasons known to himself, he is given to some blessings to which they had no claim, thus making them great debtors to his grace, and has withheld from others gifts which he was under no obligation to bestow. There is, in fact, no single member of this fallen race who is not treated by his Maker better than he deserves. And since grace is favor shown to the undeserving, God has the sovereign right to bestow more grace upon one subject than another. And here, I think, is the crux of the argument. And that is that grace is favor shown, as the quote says, shown to whom? Grace is favor shown to the undeserving. It's kind of the key word here, I think, is that that all who receive any grace from God are undeserving of that grace, no matter what form it may come in. Whether it's God's grace and kindness and blessings in the form of his grace to lead that person to faith and repentance, or whether it's God's kind blessings in, you know, prosperity and health and wealth and those, all of those things, all of those good gifts are something that are undeserved of sinful, wicked people. And for that reason, God is therefore not unjust in his partiality. So, every gift and every blessing that God gives to people is not justly given, and that God's graces and blessings are not owed to anyone. So, in other words, no man can make a deserving claim to any of his blessings, whether they're spiritual or temporal. So, for example, no man can say, well, I deserve health and wealth and prosperity, right? No man can say that because he certainly does not deserve that. What does his sinful nature deserve instead? Well, death is really what he's deserving of. And in the same sense, no man can rightly claim, I deserve salvation, right? We would know that to be true. No man can say that. No man can ever point to God or point to himself and say that he deserves salvation. Ephesians 2 and 8, some of you probably have that passage memorized, but that passage clearly tells us that it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God. So it's by grace, it's a gift of God. You can't say that those are things that you deserved, or that you somehow earned, or there's anything inherent within yourself that God had to give any good gifts to you, any blessings to you. Does that make sense? So young people, if you have any good blessings in your life, any good gifts that God has given you, whatever it may be, whether it's your health, whether it's a good family, a good home, those are all gifts that you recognize and that you acknowledge that God is very kind and gracious to give those to you. And most importantly of all, we know the greatest gift that God can give to anybody is what? Is the gift of salvation, right? Of saving us. And we certainly, more than any of those other temporal, earthly blessings, we certainly know that that's the greatest gift of all, and again, one that we are undeserving of completely. So in that sense, we know that God is, these are not justly our gifts, so therefore God is just and is just in the way that he deals with people. So again, we said that if man cannot say, well, I deserve salvation or I deserve these blessings, then the reverse is true as well. So that means to those men that God chooses to withhold any good gifts, so those gifts are not justly theirs. They cannot make a claim on those saying that they deserve those gifts. So the elect man can't say he deserves salvation, you know, that he has. And the reprobate man also can't say, well, that's not fair. I deserve that. You know, you have to give that to me too, because it's not something he can justly claim. So this is Bettner's answer to God's partiality then. That God is sovereign and his gifts are of grace, which leads us to our third section here, Roman numeral 3. And the title of Roman numeral 3 is, God's partiality is partly explained by the fact that he is sovereign and that his gifts are of grace. So this last section here we'll move through fairly quickly because it's mostly just really good quotations here. So I think everybody probably understands this concept, right, at this point, just based on those passages we've read and our understanding of how God deals with his people and what sinners are deserving of. So we know that all of these gifts are of God's grace. So Bettner tells us the first quotation under Roman numeral 3. It cannot be said that God acts unjustly towards those who are not included in this plan of salvation. People who make this objection neglect to take into consideration the fact that God is dealing not merely with creatures, but with sinful creatures who have forfeited every claim upon his mercy. So when people make the false accusation that God is unfair or unjust towards the reprobate, they are forgetting that in reality, God is merely giving the reprobate exactly what they have earned or what they have deserved, right? Some quotations here from Augustine and from Calvin. Augustine says, "Damnation is rendered to the wicked as a matter of debt, justice, and desert, whereas the grace given to those who are delivered is free and unmerited, so that the condemned sinner cannot allege that he is unworthy of his punishment. Nor can the saint vaunt or boast as if he were worthy of his reward." See the two sides of that there? "Thus, in the whole course of this procedure, there is no respect of persons. They who are condemned and they who are set at liberty constituted originally one and the same lump, equally infected with sin and liable to vengeance. Hence, the justified may learn from the condemnation of the rest that that would have been their own punishment had not God's grace stepped in to their rescue." So I think something Augustine gives us to consider there, that last part. He says, you know, if you know somebody, if you have a friend or a coworker or family member, somebody like that who has not come to faith in Christ, well, one thing you can do is look upon them with, you know, your heart, of course, goes out to them and you're praying for them. But another thing you can consider is that you can think that that is certainly what you're deserving of, too, is them is being lost and separated from God. Calvin says, "The Lord, therefore, may give grace to whom he will, because he is merciful, and yet not give it to all, because he is a just judge. God may manifest his free grace by giving to some what they never deserve, while by not giving to all, he declares the demerit of all." And then Bettner says, "Partiality, in the sense that objectors commonly use the word, is impossible in the sphere of grace. It can exist only in the sphere of justice, where the persons concerned have certain claims and rights. We may give to one beggar and not to another, for we do not owe anything to either." So again, I think that's an important thing to note there, as Bettner's telling us that partiality, in the sense that we're considering the objections of people who are arguing against the doctrine of predestination, he says that when they argue for God being partial, it's not in the context of it can't exist in the sphere of grace, in the context of grace. And for the very reason that grace, when you consider that, is something that no one justly, rightly, has a claim upon, right? So we can't say God is unjust for not giving someone grace. again. So I hope we're following along with that. Romans 9, 15 through 18, in your notes here, says, "For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, my name may be declared in all the earth." And then verse 18 says, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." So directly there from God's own word, he tells us very clearly that it is whom he wills. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He will have mercy on whom he wills. He will harden whom he wills, whom he chooses. Bender says, "God will extend mercy to some and inflict justice on others." I like that contrast he gives there, you know. To one, he says he's extending mercy. To the other, he's not withholding mercy. No, rather, he's giving them justice. So you contrast those two, mercy and justice. "And God will be glorified by all. Just as a man may give alms to some and not to others, God may give his grace, which is heavenly alms, to whom he pleases. Grace from its own nature must be free, and the very inequality of its distribution demonstrates that it is truly gratuitous. If anyone could justly demand grace, then it would cease to be grace and would become of debt. If God is robbed of his sovereignty in this respect, salvation then becomes a matter of debt to every person." Bentner goes on to say, "Since the merits of Christ's sacrifice were of infinite value, the plan which usually first suggests itself to our hearts is that God should have saved all." And so, again, we're talking about, you know, the atonement. It is of infinite value. We talked about that during our lesson on that, right? We said that Christ's sacrifice and the atonement was powerful enough to save everyone if that had been what he had chosen. So because of that, he says, a lot of times we usually first suggest that God should have saved everyone. But God chose to make an eternal exhibition of his justice as well as his mercy. If every person had been saved, it would not have been seen what sin deserved. And if no person had been saved, it would not have been seen what grace could bestow. Furthermore, the fact that salvation was provided not for all but only for some makes it all the more appreciated by those to whom it is given. All in all, it was best for the universe at large that some should be permitted to have their own way and thus show what a dreadful thing is opposition to God. I think it's a great paragraph. So, you know, you star that, underline, highlight it or something. And if ever, you know, you begin to wrestle in your mind and think to yourself, well, I just don't understand why God didn't save everyone, go back to this paragraph and see some of the points that Bentner makes in there, because I think those are good points. And lastly, to close our lesson, Bentner says, "But someone may ask, what about this unregenerate man, this one of the non-elect who's left in sin, subject to eternal punishment, unable even to see the kingdom of God? What of him?" Well, we reply, go back to the doctrine of original sin. In Adam, who was appointed the federal head and representative of all his descendants, the race had a most fair and favorable opportunity to gain salvation, but lost it. The justification for the election of some and the passing by of others is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doubtless, there are the best of reasons for the choosing of some and the passing by of others, but these have not been made known to us. We do know, however, that none of the lost suffer any unmerited punishment. And that's just a great sentence there to drive home. If you remember that sentence there, you remember that point that Bentner's making, I think you'll do well to help somebody along, maybe, who's struggling with this objection or this argument, who's struggling with the idea that maybe it's somehow unfair that God doesn't save everybody. You know, that someone just thinks the idea of reprobate people in general is an unfair idea. Well, you remind them that none of the lost, none of the reprobate, suffer any unmerited punishment. And what we mean is, of course, none of the reprobates suffer any punishment that they are not deserving of. And so lastly, to tie all this together then, to conclude the lesson, Bettner says, hence then, to the objection of the doctrine of that the doctrine of predestination represents God as partial, we answer, it certainly does. So we would say God is partial in the sense that all men are not equal on the same playing field, whatever category you want to put that in, right? All people are not equal in any category, whether it's their finances, whether it's their health, whether it's their appearance, physical appearance. All men are not equal, and certainly not all men are equal in the area of God's salvation. So we know there's obviously a group of God's elect, and we know that there's a group of God's of reprobate people. So all men aren't equal. But with that being said, we would say that God does not represent him, that God is not represented as unjustly partial. And I think that's the key thing to remember, that God's partiality in that sense of saying there's two different groups of people, there's elect and there's reprobate. Yes, that could be considered partiality. However, God's not unjust in that partiality. So just remember that the justice, that idea of the justice, what men are deserving of, and keep that all in context when you're dealing with this objection. Keep in context, the idea and the concept that grace and all these blessings and all these gifts, just by very definition, the word itself, gift, is something that a person's not deserving of, right? So whether it be I walk into the room and I just randomly decide to give Kate a gift, a little present here, and it's wrapped in a bow, and I don't give that to anyone else, could Mr. Manfreda in the back say, hey, that's not fair. You didn't give me a gift when you came in. He really couldn't, because it's a gift. I didn't have to give it to Kate. I don't have to give it to anybody. It's a gift. And that's kind of a silly example, but considering the most, the wonderful example of the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation. On a bigger picture, it's a similar sense that none of us deserve that gift by very definition. But if God chooses to give that to us, it should make us consider how wonderful he is, how gracious he is, how loving he is to do that for us. And then on the reverse side, nobody can object that they didn't receive that gift, because we know what they're deserving of. And that is based on what the scriptures we've seen there. We know that men are deserving of the God's wrath to be poured out upon them in his damnation. So that kind of wraps up. That should wrap up this lesson on the objection that God is a respecter of persons. So young people, is God a respecter of persons? The scriptures tell us he is not a respecter of persons. So if you received anything good from God, it's not because you can't pat yourself on the back and can't say, well, God saved me because I'm so smart, or I'm so good looking, or I read my, you can't even say God saved me because I memorized my catechism questions so well. Even those good things. You can't even say God saved me because I'm so good at coming to church on the Lord's Day and keeping the Lord's Day. You can't even say things like that, because God does those things by his own grace. And that's what makes it so beautiful. So, any questions?